Saddest words in the Bible are those written in Judges chapter 21. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These words describe a spiritual anarchy that is absolutely devastating. And today, we're marked by that same anarchy. Not only in the culture in which we live, but in the churches as well. I've heard on more than one occasion of a man who's been excommunicated by one particular congregation, and he will go down the street to another congregation that will absolve him, and eventually you discover he's actually an office bearer in that church. When we lived in California, we used to joke about, it's kind of a black humor, part of divorce settlements in no-fault divorces were which church which spouse would stay in. One in the church that they're both members of, the other one has to go to another one of that particular brand that's a bit down the road. And these kind of things are going on all the time. Now, one of the causes of this anarchy, as well as a product of it, is the anti-creedal sentiment that is pervasive today amongst large numbers of Christians and congregations, even denominations. And you've heard what they say. No creed but the Bible. No confession but Jesus Christ. They make that statement because they believe that humanly cobbled creeds and confessions take away from the sufficiency of Scripture. That man-made documents are being lifted to a level of equality with the Bible. Well, how do you answer a statement like that? I imagine most, if not all of us here this morning, are from denominations or congregations that would have some confession of faith, some creedal foundation. It's something that we've inherited, though. Can you, in fact, this morning give a biblical defense for the use of creeds? Can you answer this cavil that we should not use creeds because they, in fact, add to the Word of God and really work against the sufficiency of Scripture? And if you are a part of a creedal church, do you revel in the wonderful privileges that God has given unto you in that context and make sufficient use then of these creeds that you have as a part of your church life? Well, that's what I want to do this morning, is to answer those questions, to motivate you with respect to the creeds that you have inherited. And to do so, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Verses that we just read. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. As the Apostle Paul is writing his final will and testament, so to speak, handing off the baton to Timothy, he writes this final book, instructing Timothy how to endure and persevere in the faith, instructing him with respect to responsibilities, with respect to Scripture and preaching. The pastoral epistles are important for a lot of reasons, but one of them is they really serve as the book of church order for the Christian church in the period in which we live between the ascension of Christ, the death of the apostles, and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so although written to Timothy, the two of them, and one to Titus, even in the plurals that are used, particularly in the conclusion of these letters, we note that the Spirit has designed them for the church to guide us, to help us understand the difference between what is descriptive, say in the book of Acts, and what is to be prescriptive for the church in the age in which we live. And so they're very important books for us. And from these verses, I want to show you that the Spirit actually gives us creeds that we may use them evangelically and patiently for the communion and communication of the truth, as well as the defense of the truth. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the biblical basis for making creeds, and then at the practical purposes or uses of the creeds, and then a bit on how we make use of those creeds. Now, before we look at the biblical basis, let me quickly define some terms for you this morning. The word creed comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. So it's simply a summary of what someone or some group of people believe. Now, when a person says, no creed but the Bible, no confession but Jesus, let me ask you, can you find those words in the Bible? Does the Bible ever say, no creed but the Bible? No. Moreover, if you ask the person, do you believe that which you are saying? Well, I do. So, well, it's your creed then, isn't it? It's your personal creed, or it might be the creed of the congregation to which you belong. No creed but the Bible, no confession but Jesus. You see, anytime a person makes a dogmatic, absolute statement about what they think is biblical truth that is not simply repeating the words of Scripture, that's a creed. It's a credo. I believe this is what the Bible teaches. Now, when we look at the church's use of creeds, we see then that creeds were written by the church to summarize what the Bible taught. Her creeds and confessions would give a precise summary of the cardinal doctrines, like the Apostles' Creed, or a detailed defense and articulation of a particular truth under attack, like the Nicene Creed. Here's how R.L. Dabney defines a creed. It is a summary statement of what some religious teacher or teachers believe concerning the Christian system, stated in their own uninspired words, but they claim that these words fairly and briefly express the true sense of the inspired words. So uninspired words, a fair, true expression of inspired words. The church records several creeds of individual Christian teachers, but the creeds of the modern Protestant world are documents carefully constructed by some church courts of supreme authority in their several denominations, or by some learned committee appointed by them and then formally adopted by them as their doctrinal standard. Now, when we talk about creeds, when I talk about creeds, we're really, to be more precise, we're talking about three types of statements. A creed itself, which usually consists of brief, succinct statements, often at least within a paragraph prefaced by I believe or we believe, the Apostles' Creed. A confession normally is a more detailed exposition of truth, and catechisms then are the teaching or promulgation of truth through a series of questions and prescribed answers. Now, just for the sake of discussion, I will primarily use the word creed in this lecture, referring to all of these various types of creedal documents, creeds, confessions, and catechisms. Examples of creeds and confessions, of course, would be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. We have the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession. We have the Heidelberg Catechism, the larger and shorter catechisms. We have the Augsburg Confession, Luther's large and small catechisms, the 39 Articles. These are all examples of what we're talking about as we talk about creeds. And we look now at the biblical basis for making and using creeds. Well, are they in fact biblical? Well, Paul answers that question with the twofold commandment in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words, guard the treasure entrusted to you. I believe in this twofold commandment that God is giving us a commandment to make and to use creeds. First, the Spirit teaches us to hold to the standard of sound words. The standard of sound words is simply a summary of apostolic truth. It is not that truth in its written form of inspired letters of the Apostle Paul or the Gospels by the various Gospel writers, etc. No, it is a summary of those truths. The word words, word in the plural here, has to do with truth communicated, propositional truth communicated, statements about doctrine and practice. The adjective sound means true and accurate. We use it of a physician, for example. He gave a sound diagnosis. Thus, the sound words are the words of God that are true and accurate, producing life and health. As Paul in one place writes to Timothy, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. 1 Timothy 4:6. Now, Paul communicated these sound words to Timothy in a summary form that he called the standard or form. Retain the standard, retain the form of sound words. The term translated in the New American Standard Bible as standard is an intensified form of the word that means form, type, or example. Paul uses the less intensive form of it in Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So their response to the gospel was a heart commitment to a form, a summary, a pattern of teaching that they had been taught that was committed to them. The intensification of this word is defined in one Greek lexicon as meaning a sketch in outline, a summary account. And in another, it means the standard. It was used for the architectural sketch of a building that was to be constructed. Paul uses it then to talk about God making him a pattern, an example, a trophy of his grace. He says that in 1 Timothy 1:16 that he is an example of one who received God's mercy and patience. And that's the word as it's found here then. It is the standard. It is the adumbration, the sketch, the outline, the summary account of these sound words. In his commentary on Ephesians, E.K. Simpson wrote, "We have had a hupotuposis," that's the intensified form of the word, in 1 Timothy 1:16, looking backward. Whatever may be its precise sense there, the signification of a summary outline, which Galen assigns to the word, best tallies with this context, talking now about our text. Sextus Empiricus repeatedly uses it in that manner. If so, it presents yet another sign that epitomes, summaries of the Christian faith were beginning to pass current, in other words, even in the apostolic age. Logoi, the word term for word, in the plural, would naturally mean propositions in such a connection. And so the very simple commandment, retain the standard or the form of sound words, Paul is telling Timothy, you've got a confessional summary of my teaching, hold to it. Obviously, he's not referring to the entirety of the corpus of the Pauline writings. Timothy himself wouldn't have had possession of those writings, and the language itself in no way implies that Paul is talking about everything that he's written, but the standard, the form of what he has written. Now, this interpretation is enforced as we look at verse 14, when Paul there speaks of guarding the entrusted treasure. In other words, this form or pattern of sound doctrine is a treasure. Think about a treasure chest, a lockbox, a treasure that he has entrusted to Timothy for guardianship. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, he refers to the stewardship as he commands Timothy to entrust it to others. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so you see what Paul is commanding here. He's talking about having a summary of apostolic doctrine, a summary that he has entrusted to Timothy. Now, in other places, Paul refers to this summary by the word traditions. 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Or 2 Thessalonians 2:1. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, notice this, whether by mouth or by letter from us. So again, he's not talking about the entire content of everything he wrote to them. But those traditions, those summaries of apostolic doctrine repeated verbally as well as recorded in the epistles themselves. Now, just to be safe, I'll remind you of at least my understanding. I'm not sure after Dr. Herzer finished yesterday if I really understand anything correctly about that. But Roman Catholic traditions are not summaries of biblical doctrine. When they use the word tradition, they're talking about inspired teachings either delivered by the apostles that didn't make it into the book, are given to the church through the Pope as he speaks infallibly ex cathedra. Doctrines like purgatory or the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. These are Roman Catholic traditions. When Paul uses the word tradition, he's simply talking about the form, the summary, the essence, the distilled essence of his message, which he has delivered to the churches, to Timothy, and to his other apostolic helpers. Now, what Paul commands here in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14 is reinforced by looking at the Bible's use of creeds. The earliest creed is probably Deuteronomy 6:4, that great confession which to this day is repeated in the synagogue. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. A summary statement, now recognizing, yes, it's scriptural words, but it is a great summary of the essence of monotheistic theism. In the New Testament, Paul himself at least twice refers directly to those things which probably are creeds. In 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The term translated in the New American Standard Bible, common confession, literally means confessedly. In other words, this is a common agreement, our commitment of the church. And you recognize, as we read this verse, that these are summaries of essential doctrines of the humiliation and exaltation of Christ put in contrast. Revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now you recognize the scripture that lies behind every one of those simple statements, but they themselves are summaries of this great incarnational theology. With respect to the statement, Dr. Knight, and I hope that we have his commentary on 1 Timothy and also his wonderful book on the faithful sayings in the bookstore. If we don't, are they in print? Okay. And I just found out yesterday that Lebronix has done a new edition of your commentary in 1 Timothy, correct?
Coming out shortly.
Good. So you really need those, but he argues that with respect to this statement, it appears to be a statement of apostolic church, either a hymn or a creed, we cannot be certain. Well, I believe it was a creed myself, but even if it's a hymn, Paul quotes it here as a creedal summary, a distillation of the faith that is common to the church. In 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, we have one of Paul's trustworthy statements. Now, Dr. Knight argues in his book on the faithful sayings that they are each one summaries of apostolic statement. This is the fullest, though. For if we died with him, we shall live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And Dr. Knight goes on to argue that this probably originated in Rome. It reflected two passages of Scripture, Romans 6:8 and Mark 10:33 and Luke 12:29. But it was probably used in a baptismal context, and thus there are other aspects of the statement for which we find no direct scriptural allusions, but they are clear distillations of biblical faith. He concludes, thus one can only say that two likely sources have had their impact on the saying, and the other lines were added as necessary when converts were confessing their faith and receiving baptism. So I hope in this brief exposition thus far that you've seen that there's a biblical commandment to make creeds. We found biblical examples of creeds. But to these exegetical arguments, let me add two very strong inferential reasons why we use and need creeds. Yesterday, Dr. Shaw explained to us how the whole art and science of Bible translation is doctrinal and difficult and subtle. And he did talk about the fact that to some degree, at times, the presuppositions and theology of the translators come over in the translation. And this is particularly seen in the liberal-based translations. But every translation is to some degree a reflection of what the translator or the committee or the ones that win the argument in the committee believe the Bible teaches. Because it is a difficult task to take an ancient and dead language and put it into a modern form. So by nature of translation, there is no translation of the Hebrew or Greek text that is, in fact, doctrinally neutral. Translation of necessity, because it is doctrinal, will demand a faith commitment. With respect to that, R.L. Dabney wrote, all Protestants believe that Holy Scripture should be translated into the vernacular tongues of the nations. Only the Greek and Hebrew are immediately inspired. The translators must be uninspired. Now, somebody was telling me yesterday of the argument of Pastor Fincham was telling me that he had somebody in his church who were arguing King James only, and in fact, they argued that the King James translators were more holy than King David, who wrote Psalms. And so people actually believe that, but I think we'll agree that translators are not inspired. Therefore, these versions, wrote Dabney, are uninspired human expositions of the divine originals. Wycliffe's version, Luther's, Tyndale's, are but their human beliefs of what the Hebrew and Greek words are meant by the Holy Spirit to signify. These translators might have said with perfect truth, each one, these renderings into English or German are my credo. The church which uses such a translation for the instruction of her people and the settlement of even her most cardinal doctrines is using a creed of human composition. And those who exclaim the Holy Scriptures themselves are our only rule and our sufficient creed put themselves into a ridiculous attitude whenever they use a vernacular translation of the Scriptures. For that which they profess to hold is their creed is still but an uninspired human exposition. I'm going to illustrate this for you. Two passages from my preferred translation, the New American Standard. When I was converted, about the only conservative Bible available was the King James, and I, as a new Christian in high school, I wrestled with that one. But eventually the New American Standard came out, and so it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. But I think that a little bit contrary to Dr. Shaw's gracious comments yesterday, there might be a bit of a Baptistic presupposition in the New American Standard Bible. And you got to be aware of that then as you use it, as I do. I'm going to give you two examples. The NSB's translation of Acts 16:34 compared with the ESV translation of Acts 16:34. The NASB, he brought them into his house. This is the Philippian jailer after he has professed faith in Christ. He brought them into his house, the apostles, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. ESV. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. You see the difference. I heard enough ums. Was it he and his household that believed in God? Or did he believe in his God? He believed in God and the whole household rejoiced with him. Well, the Greek, I think, here is very clear. The very nature of the participle has to refer to him in the singular and not to the whole household. But these dear translators, maybe, I'm not even saying it was conscious, but they adjusted the qualification to move away from any hint of a household conversion to the fact that everyone in the household must have believed personally into Christ. Now, you're not saved without doing that, but it's very subtle. But here's just an example where presuppositions can come in and affect a translation. So what you have in an exposition is some creedal expression. It also can affect textual preference. New American Standard primarily follows the UBS text. But in Mark 7:4, when Jesus and his disciples had not washed their hands in the appropriate ceremonial manner, it was then said of the Pharisees that when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Fair enough. But the ESV adds something after copper pots and dining couches. Now here we have a textual decision, and all the translators had to make textual decisions. But as I said, the UBS, which NSB follows fairly consistently, has couches here, dining couches. And the ESV follows the UBS, which it also does, I guess, fairly consistently. Why? Why the difference? Oh, and by the way, the New American Standard Bible is probably the best version for giving you footnotes with the alternate readings. They don't even do that here. Well, the reason is, for this textual consideration, is that the phrase washing of cups, pitchers, copper pots, and or dining couches. The word washings is baptismos. And by your Baptistic, and your brethren, excuse me, I love you dearly, I'm glad you're here, come back and bring all your friends next year. We love you and we respect you. But if you argue that by very nature, the word baptizo and baptismos means immersion, you got a big problem, don't you? You got a lot of wet furniture. And so they opted, without even telling you that there was another textual manuscript. In fact, by far the strongest textual manuscript. Now, it's not strong. It's a C weight. But they don't even tell you the other one's there. Now, you see, this is simply theological presuppositions that subtly are influencing translation. And so there are not any theological neutral translations. And so it's for this reason the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, with respect to the original Hebrew and Greek versions, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. Chapter 1, paragraph 8, motivation and commercial. Some of you guys struggle with working at your languages, seminary. You need to understand it's part of your calling. If you're going to be a faithful interpreter of Scripture, there's not any translation that you must rely on blindly. And it's why, for all the rest of you, the Greenville Seminary has such a stringent language program. We believe, we follow the confession at this point, believing in the absolute importance of the original languages, and not just in controversy then, but in the faithful preaching of God's Word. A second inferential argument that also comes from Dabney, this one probably even more telling. Every sermon is the preacher's creed about what a text means, isn't it? I mean, the consistent consequence of no creed but the Bible is that you would never preach. You'd only fulfill the first half of Paul's injunction, give attention to the public reading of the Word of God. And you wouldn't do the exhortation and teaching. Now, the moment anybody, pen in hand, or opens his mouth to expound a text of Scripture, you are getting a personal credo. Again, quoting Dabney, beyond question, God has ordained as a means of grace and indoctrination the oral explanation and enforcement of divine truths by all preachers. Thus, Ezra, in Nehemiah 7:8, causes the priests to read in the book of the law distinctly and give the sense and cause them to understand the reading. Paul commanded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2 to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He, as an apostle of Christ, not only permits but commands each uninspired pastor and doctor to give his charge, his human and uninspired expositions of what he believes to be divine truth, that is to say, his creed. If such human creeds, when composed by a single teacher and delivered orally, extempore, without elaborate preparation or proper means of instruction for the church, by the stronger reason must those be proper and scriptural which are the careful, mature, and joint productions of learned and godly pastors, delivered with all the accuracy of written documents. He who would consistently banish creeds must silence all preaching and reduce the teaching of the church to the recital of the exact words of Holy Scripture without note or comment. I would add to Dabney here that the church's creed protects us as well from the tyranny of eccentric and heretical ideas that individual preachers would express in a sermon. There's safety in a multitude of counselors. It becomes an objective standard by which the people of God might examine that which they hear and know that which is true. And none of us are sitting there with this great concordance in our head. It's particularly our catechisms that give us the matrix as we are hearing preaching, to know, is this consistent with the received truth? And so, I trust that in this brief exposition and argumentation, you see that the use of creeds and confessions in no way militates against the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, Scripture itself teaches and mandates the use of creeds. Understand that creeds are but the summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And they do in no way challenge the authority of the Bible. With respect to this truth, Samuel Miller, and again, I just want to add my amen to Dr. Smith's recommendation of this book on the utility and importance of creeds and confessions. It is a gem. And so go snatch them all up. But he wrote, "A church creed professes to be, as was before observed, merely an epitome or summary exposition of what the Scriptures teach. It professes to be deduced from the Scriptures and to refer to the Scriptures for the whole of its authority. Of course, when anyone subscribes it, he is so far from dishonoring the Bible that he does public homage to it, to the Bible. He simply declares by a solemn act how he understands the Bible. In other words, what doctrines he considers it as containing. I beg the privilege of declaring for myself that while I believe with all my heart that the Bible is the Word of God, the only perfect rule of faith and manners, and the only ultimate test in all controversies, it plainly teaches, as I read and believe, the deplorable and total depravity of human nature, the essential divinity of the Savior, a trinity of persons in the Godhead, justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Spirit as indispensable to prepare the soul for heaven. These, I believe," wrote Miller, "to be the radical truths which God has revealed in His Word. And while they are denied by some and frittered away or perverted by others who profess to believe that blessed Word, I am verily persuaded they are the fundamental principles of the plan of salvation." That's all that we're asking for. That's what we believe the Bible says, that we have these summaries of what we believe are the essential truths of Scripture. Now, the Westminster Confession itself guards against the usurpation of the Scripture by the creeds when it confesses the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. And so the Bible requires us to make and to use creeds. And it does so for very practical purposes that also are fleshed out in these two verses. Paul teaches us a threefold purpose of the use of creeds: communion and communication in verse 13, and defense of the faith in verse 14. In verse 13, he commands Timothy and us retain the standard of sound words. The term translated retain means to hold or to keep as a special possession. When we hold it amongst ourselves, then, it serves as a basis of communion and communication. First, it serves as a standard for communion, because one of the primary things a creed does is promote unity. People have this prejudice that creeds make disunity. But Amos asked the question, do two men walk together unless they've made an appointment, an agreement? We cannot walk together unless we all are agreed. Think how useful it is for the congregation and those who visit that congregation to know what the church believes and is going to teach and to preach, how in fact that should quiet potential splits and divisions, because the church is straightforward. You know, it's for this reason that the Dutch and German Reformed churches actually refer to their confessions as the three forms of unity. And it's a wonderful concept. They don't see them as the three forms of division, the three forms of arrogance, the three forms of doctrinal supremacy. No, they say, this is our confession. We've agreed together. We live together. We teach together. We communicate the gospel in this way. The church is saying we believe this is what the Bible teaches. If you're going to join with us, you need to be aware of these things. And I'm sure that many of you pastors, like me, as you're taking people in the church through new members' courses, you know, they're good things to do. We always required at least a 13-week lesson, you know, and usually it was about three-fourths of the way into it. These people who began all, man, we want to join your church. What do we do? Well, go to this course. Oh, this is great stuff. When can we join? Be patient. About three-fourths of the way to it, you get to the sacraments, you get to the membership vows and church discipline, and you know what? They're not there the next Sunday. Now, it's a lot better that they learn that then, isn't it? Than later, when there would be then much more schism involved. Miller wrote, "But they," that's the church, "simply consider it as a list of the leading truths which the Bible teaches, which of course all men ought to believe, because the Bible does teach them, and which a certain portion of the visible church Catholic agree in considering as a formula by means of which they may know and understand one another." Now, in all creedal churches, office bearers first express their unity by subscribing to the doctrines agreed on in the creed. And that's why, again, the seminary's position on full subscription is absolutely necessary for doctrinal integrity and for real union and communion in one's denomination. And when you constantly hear the rumors of, you know, when is the PCA going to split and what's going on? Well, part of our problem is the lack of union because of the lack of common agreement that would be found if we all held to our common confessions. This subscription guarantees doctrinal harmony. Dabney says that if a church is to have any honest testimony, something else is needed as a test of harmony in beliefs, a candid explanation in other terms, which, though human, have not been misconstrued. Now, such churches do not declare that those who do not agree with us in all these doctrines are not churches. We heard a very good explanation yesterday from Dr. Herzer, the marks of the church. So as long as different churches agree on the commonly accepted doctrines of evangelical Christianity, we recognize them as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. But again, quoting Dabney, "But we recognize, as other denominations in the sacramental host, all that teach the fundamental doctrines and uphold the morals of Christ's gospel. We believe that the visible unity whereby God is to be glorified is to be found in the faithful recognition of each other's sacraments, orders, and church discipline, limited to admonition and spiritual penalties, by each denomination in the church Catholic. And not in the confusion and amalgamation of all into one visible ecclesiastical body, a result only made feasible by one or the other criminal alternative, popery or broad churchism." In other words, the broad ecumenical movement with no doctrinal unity and commitment is criminal, according to Dabney, and I would agree with him. But now, some object to the use of creeds for communion by saying, well, actually, you're binding the conscience of people by forcing them to conform. Well, in the first place, I would point out that which Miller calls the Presbyterian doctrine of liberality. And I really rejoice in this doctrine. And that is that the office bearers, elders and deacons, must hold carefully and fully to our confessional standards. But those who would make a profession of faith or be added to the church must hold to the essentials of a credible profession of faith. The great agreed upon truths of broad evangelical Christianity. But by joining a church where the offices are committed to this creed, they also recognize they must submit. That they're going to be taught these truths. They'll be enforced in pastoral care. They may not absent themselves on the Lord's Day when covenant children are being baptized. They need to be there as part of the church. But they're allowed then to be a part of the church. Their consciences are not bound outside the fact, if you come here, this is what we believe, what we teach, and you must continue to study these things, and you must not be divisive in the life of the church or to teach otherwise. But unity is protected, you see. People understand that they're going to be taught. Moreover, though, as Miller points out, the church is a voluntary organization. You know, we don't live in a country where we may only belong to one church. And none, therefore, are bound to submit to any particular creed unless they freely unite with that church. As Miller wrote, it will not surely be denied by anyone that a body of Christians have a right in every free country to associate and walk together upon such principles as they may choose to agree upon, not inconsistent with public order. They have no right indeed to decide or to judge for others, nor can they compel any man to join them. But it's surely their privilege to judge for themselves, to agree upon the plan of their own association, to determine what their principles they will receive each other members into their brotherhood, and a set of form of rules which will exclude from their body those with whom they cannot walk in harmony. And so the creed promotes communion. But secondly, under this heading, it is used for communication. And this involves both interpretation and instruction. Because creeds, confessions, summarize the teaching of the Bible, they are a great tool to use in the interpretation of Scripture. Calvin makes this point in connection with his catechism. As evangelical Christians, we believe that the Scripture interprets the Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself, the regula fide. So that what we have in creeds and confessions and catechisms is the consensus of the major biblical truths, so that as we read Scripture, interpret Scripture, hear Scripture preached, we have a grid by which to measure that which we've heard or to measure our interpretation. Westcott said, with respect to the Apostles' Creed, such a summary as the Apostles' Creed serves as a clue in reading the Bible. It presents to us the salient features in the revelation which earlier experience had proved to be turning points of spiritual knowledge. It offers centers, so to speak, around which we may group our thoughts, to which we may refer the lessons laid open to us. It keeps us from wandering in bypaths aimlessly or at our will, not by fixing arbitrary limits to inquiry, but by making the great lines along which believers have moved from the first. Sola Scriptura does not mean that I have to come to the Bible and decide for myself the doctrine of the Trinity, or the deity and hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I have these great received truths through the history, the centuries of the church, and they've been set forth in succinct form for me. So I'm not out here in the wilderness having to reinvent the wheel to discover fire. No, I have all that's been done for me. Let me give you a concrete example. 1 Samuel 1:11, it says, God regretted making Saul king. Well, the immediate impression of this is that God changed his mind. But I'm sure that if you asked any number of our young children who know the shorter catechism definition of God, that they know that God is unchangeable. They know that his decree is irrevocable and unchangeable. And so they're not going to stumble there. They might not understand what that text means, but they're going to know God didn't change his mind. He didn't plan on one thing 10, 15, 20 years before and now regrets he did that. He's going to do something different. No, the catechism serves, even for little ones, as this grid, this matrix of interpretation. Now, closely connected to interpretation is instruction, this communication of the truth. And what more efficient way to give young Christians a compendium, a summary of the faith, by teaching them the catechisms and confessions. In the act approving the Westminster Larger Catechism, the General Assembly of the Scottish Presbyterian Church in 1648 commended this catechism as a rich treasure for increasing knowledge among the people of God. And then this very wonderful story that Warfield gives in his writings on the educational value of the catechism. A story about D.L. Moody when he was on a preaching tour in London. He was staying with a host, and a young man calls on Moody to ask him a series of questions that had arisen as he's listening to Moody preach. And one of them had to do with prayer. He asked Moody, what do you mean by prayer? What's prayer? I can't tell what you mean by it? Well, while Moody was conversing with this young man, the host's daughter was coming down the stairs from above. And as she was on the stairwell, her father called out to her, "Jenny, tell this gentleman what is prayer." Now, Warfield quotes now that the man's account. Jenny did not know what had been going on, but she quite understood that she was now called upon to say her catechism. So she drew herself up and folded her hands in front of her like a good little girl who was going to say her questions. And she said in a clear, childish voice, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." Ah, that's the catechism, Moody said. Thank God for that catechism. You see, it's a great means of instruction. Well, in addition to retaining the form of sound doctrines as a mean for communion and communication, in verse 14, Paul says to guard it. And here we see this is a militant term that Jude commands us, contend for the faith. The faith is under attack, and we have a responsibility to guard and defend the faith by the use of our creeds and confessions. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church." Part of the responsibility entailed in being a pillar and support of the church is of the truth is the church's defense of the truth. Now, many of you have experienced visits from Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and you ask them, "Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God?" And what are they going to say to you? "Yes." And thus you must clarify your question. Do you mean he's eternally God? Equal with God the Father? Do you deny that he was created? You see, throughout the history of the church, creeds have served this purpose. Many of them have arisen for this purpose. Continue to serve it. What better way to expose the error of a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness than the question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. It's quite clear. There's no loopholes there, and you can nail the truth to the wall. And so we use the creeds that God tells us to make as means of communion and communication, as means of defense. But we are to use them in a careful manner. We're to make a spiritual use of the creeds, as we see in verses 13 and 14. He says that we are to retain the standard in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. We're to hold to the creeds evangelically. Many object to creeds because some have abused them, and they have become arrogant in their use of them. They browbeat others with them. But Paul teaches us here that we are to hold them in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, there's no dichotomy between vital faith in Jesus and love for God and our neighbor and great commitment to the truth. And if our creed is biblical, it always will point to the Lord Jesus Christ. If our creed is biblical, it will always promote evangelical, experiential Christianity. We acknowledge that we will not agree on every point, but we'll contend for the truth with love for God and for our neighbors. And the creeds will then direct our attention to the beauty and glory of the triune God. And that's the grand purpose of doctrine, isn't it? That we might know and serve him. And so the church makes her confession with praise and adoration, and we hold to our creeds evangelistically. But moreover, we hold to them spiritually. Guard that treasure that's entrusted. By the Spirit is in you. We rely on the Spirit of God, not on the creeds. And we rely on the Spirit of God to take the truths of the creeds and teach them
to other people. Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy 2:2, teach the truth patiently, or 22. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. They're grand things that God's entrusted to us. I hope you now have a better grasp biblically why we make creeds, their utility in your life and the life of the church, but to use them with care, not in arrogance, but pastorally, evangelically, and spiritually. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, we bless and praise you. We thank you for your word as it is so practical. For this instruction, help us to grasp it, understand it, enable us to work it out. In Christ's name we pray, amen.